Matthew 13 and verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Our theme this morning is a pure church in the end. A pure church in the end. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives one more short parable, this parable of the fishing net. A parable very similar in meaning to the earlier one and much longer one, the parable of the wheat and the tares. The disciples had need to learn, and to learn well, that the glorious perfection of the kingdom of God was not yet, that it was not going to be brought about at Christ's first coming, but when he returns a second time without sin unto salvation. And they needed to learn that the promises of the glory of the kingdom of God contained in the Old Testament were not all to be fulfilled immediately, that the Messiah would suffer and die as the Redeemer and be exalted and go away to the right hand of the Father for a long time, and then would return and bring in the fullness, the final glorious and eternal state of the kingdom of heaven. And so they needed to learn that not all would immediately receive the gospel. That as the word of the kingdom was preached, there would be those who openly rejected it, as well as those who professed acceptance of it. But they also had to learn that even among those who professed to receive that word, there was a mixture of the genuine and the false. That among those who professed, when the gospel was preached to them, to embrace that gospel, there were the genuine and the false. So firstly, the kingdom is like a net. The kingdom is like a net. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. It's important to notice, and we can sometimes in the parables, especially if we're familiar with them, overlook the obvious. It should be carefully noted, the kingdom is like the net. Now, the kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. That's what is like unto a net. That is the kingdom of grace through the gospel. It's not talking about the kingdom of Christ's power, whereby he governs all things in providence, all his creatures, and all their actions. Because as far as the kingdom of Christ's power is concerned, there is no development, because it is absolute all the time. Christ always governs everything that is happening. But no, this is the kingdom of his grace, the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about that kingdom which advances through the preaching of the gospel of saving grace. It's not just talking about his providence over all things. It's talking about that particular sphere of the preaching of the gospel and the advance of the kingdom of grace amongst men. And the reference is to the activity of the kingdom in the preaching of the gospel. Hence the picture of a net or a dragnet cast into the sea and bringing and being drawn to the shore. The sea then is the world of fallen mankind. Just as in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the field is the world, not in the sense simply of the globe on which we live, but the world of fallen humanity. And from out of that fallen world, through the preaching of the gospel, a crop appears. Some genuine, some not. The wheat and the tares, the crop, is a mixture. And so it is that the net is referring to the activity of the kingdom, the preaching, the spreading of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is confirmed in verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. The just are the legitimate and eternally continuing occupants of this kingdom. It's theirs by right. The wicked are taken out of it. So the wicked are taken or severed and removed from among the just, the legitimate occupants of this kingdom. So the picture then represents the outward form of the church of God, that the spread of the gospel, like a net being dragged through the sea, it gathers up a body of people who are the outward form of the church of God. Just as in Romans 11, the picture of the olive tree is used to describe the church of God from the Old Testament into the New and on to the end. And this olive tree can have branches grafted in, and it can have branches broken off, because it represents the outward form of the church of God on earth. The second thing to notice is the catch is mixed. The catch is mixed. It gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. The separation that takes place in verse 48 indicates that the catch, that is, the body of people formed into the visible, outward form of the church on earth, is a mixture. Not only are there godly and ungodly in the world as a whole, but as the gospel is preached, as the dragnet is taken through the world, and the professing church is formed and continued, there are true Christians and there are hypocrites. There are those who profess conversion to Christ and are baptized and yet are hypocrites. Sometimes this comes to light in this world, as with Judas, or as with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, or as Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. Let me just remind you of that last one, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. The word believed is frequently used of those who profess belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see in verse 20, but Peter said unto him, thou perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So there are those who profess to be converted to Christ and are baptized as such, and yet they are not genuine Christians at all. With others, they are brought up in the church of God, like Ishmael or like Esau. They are given the sign of church membership in infancy, which in the Old Testament was circumcision, whereas baptism is the sign in the New Testament. They are brought up within the outward form of the church, and yet they are not born of the Spirit and do not trust in the Savior. And unlike Ishmael and Esau, whose true state became apparent in this world, there are those who come to years and make a false profession of faith and remain in that state to the end. We learn from this then that outward church membership is no guarantee of a state of salvation and of being on the way to heaven. This is so even when church discipline is in operation, because church discipline is limited, and it's meant to be limited. It can only go so far. It can only operate on the basis of profession of faith and known outward manner of life. When the elders of the church seek to go beyond that, then they are in danger of excluding those who ought to be admitted. So Matthew 13 verse 28 in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go up and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. So church discipline is meant to be limited. It can only act on the basis of what is visible to man. And therefore, it is not a perfect line of demarcation between those who are born of the Spirit and those who are not. And this is a warning not to rest in church membership and its privileges for salvation. Being a member, being an official member of the Church of Christ does not save. Only Christ is the Savior of sinners. Your hope must not be in church membership or in the church or in your church connection, but in Christ and only in Christ. But then thirdly, the severance will come. The severance will come. Verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. The severance will come. The fish, etc., verse 47 tells us, were of every kind. But in the end, there were only two kinds. There were many variations. It tells us that. Gathered of every kind in verse 47. And all sorts of people come into the church of God. All kinds of people in appearance, in race, in background, in temperament, in gifts, all kinds. But in the end, there were only two kinds, the good and the bad, the wicked and the just. Isn't that what it says in verse 48? Gather the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. The fisherman, once he's got the net to shore, he empties it all out. Some of the fish can be eaten, sold, they're put into vessels. But what can't be eaten and is useless are cast away. So whatever variations there are, end. There are only the two kinds, the genuine and the false. The angel shall sever the wicked from among the just. And all of us are one or the other. There's nothing in between. All within the professing church, the outward form of the church, we're one or the other. We're either in Christ or we're living a lie. We're either what we profess to be or our profession is a lie. It's a deceit. We profess to be those who depend utterly upon Christ for acceptance before God. We profess to be those who own right and true, that we deserve the judgment of God forever on our sins, and that we have no hope of acceptance before God except through Jesus Christ. That's what we profess. Is it true? Is it true? But notice the time of the severance. Verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. At the end of the world, there will be no evident separation of the true and false members of the church in this world before then. There will be no evident separation, no infallible separation of the true and genuine members of the church until the end of the world. That means there will be no rapture of the saints, whereby the true people of God are taken up out of the world for a time, because such an idea would make evident who were the true and who were the hypocrites. And it would do so before the end of the world. So the idea of a rapture, secret or otherwise, is unscriptural and false. There will be no infallible separation of the true and the false members of the visible church on earth until the end. The resurrection of the dead will be one single event at the end. Else again, there would be a visible distinction in this world between the true and false members. If the resurrection of the righteous was to take place before the very end and to be separated from the end by a 1,000-year reign of Christ physically and visible on earth, which the scriptures do not teach. But if that were the case, it would be an infallible severance of the righteous of the true members from the false before the end of the world. It is true that in the next world beyond the grave, the souls of the redeemed already, though absent from the body, are present with the Lord. It is also true that those who die in their sins, unsaved, like the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he was buried as far as his body was concerned, but as far as his soul is concerned, he was in hell, being in torments. So the souls of men are in heaven and hell immediately after death. But that is not a visible distinction in this world. And the parable is dealing with this world. The kingdom in this world is a mixture. The picture is of the church and kingdom in this world. And though it fluctuates in size and in purity, it will not be perfectly and visibly and infallibly purified until the end of the world. The wicked will then be severed from among the just. The just will forever remain in the church and kingdom as it enters into its glorified eternal state. So there is warning here. First of all, a warning against all views of prophecy that are contrary to this parable. All views of prophecy that deny the continuance of one imperfect and mixed church on earth to the end should be rejected. All forms of prophecy which deny what this parable clearly teaches, that there is a church on earth that is imperfect and mixed to the end. And that also means, secondly, by way of warning, the passion for the purity of the church is good, but it must be balanced with biblical realism. The man who says all our church members are definitely born again is naive and foolish. And he's ignoring biblical realism. Outward purity is the work of church discipline. Inward purity is sought by the blessing of God through the preaching of the word and prayer. But perfection is not yet. But then we must also learn the completeness of the severance when it does come. The completeness of the severance. Hypocrites deceive themselves that because they've, as it were, got away with it for a long time, that they always will. That because they've deceived men, deceived the session, deceived other people, they think they'll always get away with it. But you see, they've never deceived God. And if you've professed to be a Christian when you know fine well you're not, God was never deceived by you. Not for one moment. And even should you deceive men till the day you die, the deception will be brought to light by God himself. And you shall not enter the world of glory. Pretended Christians will not enter the glorious kingdom. And look at the outcome of the severance in verse 50. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The furnace of fire indicates a place of pain, of misery, of punishment. However unpopular the idea of hell is today, the Lord Jesus Christ taught it, and he taught it much. He taught it often, and he taught it clearly, and he taught it repeatedly, and he used expressions which are unmistakably clear. Where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That tells us it is a place of misery, of suffering, of despair, and of anguish, and it never ends. That word there is a word that indicates a place, in that place, where, in that place, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is unmistakable that there will be conscious misery forever. Why is there a resurrection of the unjust? if not that body and soul shall be cast into hell. That indicates conscious suffering. Those who die in their sins, their souls are already in torment. But at the last day, the body will be raised. Why raise the body if there's annihilation? If God simply causes those who are not saved to no longer exist and have no conscious being? No, it is that they should be cast body and soul into hell and suffer the just deserts of their sins. This means the Protestant church member who was never born again, the hypocritical covenanter church member, will go to the same place as the unconverted Roman Catholic or Muslim or atheist. They will find their own place in the end. If you've just been pretending, then seek the Lord in truth. Seek mercy in Christ, the Savior of sinners, the one who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. Seek him in truth and in reality. Pretend no longer. Forsake your pretense, forsake your ways, and return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon you. He will abundantly pardon. Even after so long a time, he will forgive all your wicked hypocrisy and pretense if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek mercy in him. But then finally, the comfort of the severance. The comfort of the severance. You say, what comfort? Well, there is this. Not one of the just is severed. Not one. The wicked shall be severed from among the just. But there'll be no slip-ups, no mistakes. The feeblest believer there ever was will be glorified with Christ forever. They shall remain. And they shall remain in the glorified church to all eternity. That is a comfort, is it not? But that infallible accuracy which severs every hypocrite will not sever one genuine Christian. You say, but I don't feel like the just, the righteous. I don't feel as though I fit that description, the just. The same word as righteous. I don't feel just or righteous. But never mind what you're feeling. Are you trusting Christ alone for acceptance with God? Are you resting only on Christ? Do you know that there's no hope at all apart from Christ? And by the grace of God, your heart is willing to be saved entirely by Christ. And you don't want to be saved any other way other than by Christ and only Christ. Well, then that's because you've been born of the Spirit and made willing to do what otherwise you would never have done, to depend utterly on Christ for acceptance before God. That means you have a perfect imputed righteousness. Imputed, that means reckon to your account. Those who trust Christ and only Christ, all that Christ did on behalf of sinners is imputed to them, reckoned to their account. All his perfect obedience. He was wholly harmless and undefiled. Just think of Christ's obedience, Christ's righteousness, his act of righteousness. Our Lord Jesus never sinned. There was never any guile found in his mouth. He was never full of evil resentment. There was no malice in his heart. And when he endured such contradiction of sinners, still he didn't sin. He never sinned. He never sinned in the midst of his enemies. He never sinned when the Jews began to scheme to take him and to slay him. He never sinned when they opposed him in his public teaching and preaching. He never sinned when they accused him of acting by the power of Beelzebub. He never sinned. He never sinned when Judas betrayed him. He never sinned when they came for him in the garden. He never sinned when they took him, when they bound him. When he stood before Herod and his men of war and they mocked him. When he stood before Pilate. When the chief priest stirred up the people and cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when they did crucify him, he never sinned. Our Lord Jesus never sinned when he hung on the cross and his enemies mocked him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe." And when his soul was forsaken so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Still he never sinned. He still loved God perfectly. In his anguish and in his agony, there was no sin in him. That's the righteousness that is imputed to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a righteousness! What a righteousness to have imputed to us before God. And then the merits of his suffering as he bore the wrath of God in all these things, alone, utterly alone. His disciples fled and forsook him. The Jews hated him. Pilate despised him. The soldiers mocked him, the chief priests. And he was forsaken, stricken of God and afflicted, bearing the guilt of sin. He bore the wrath of God. How could the righteous God of heaven ever condemn a sinner who has the merits of Christ's atonement imputed to him? It cannot be, and it never will be. Those who trust in Christ have an imputed righteousness that will never fail them in the great day of God, when the wicked are severed from among the just. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And the believer has the beginning of imparted righteousness, sanctification. Justification is God declaring righteous. Sanctification is God making righteous. And those who are born of the Spirit and have been brought to faith in Christ, they have the beginnings of holiness in them. But you see, I see so much sin within me. And it's true. Perhaps you say, "I see so little holiness." But do you see any? Because if there's any of the real thing at all, it's because of the work of the Spirit of God renewing the heart, bringing to faith in Christ. Feeble faith, weak faith perhaps, but there is a repenting of sin. And if there's a flicker of desire after Christ and after holiness, it's the work of God. It means the Lord has begun a good work in us. Because you see, by nature we don't have any true holiness at all. Not the remotest spark. We have a conscience that troubles us, but not a true desire after Christ and after holiness. By all means, lament the feebleness of your holiness. But if there's any at all, do not despair on account of its smallness, because it shows the work has begun. You've been born of the Spirit and translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And Christ will keep the feeblest believer. He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. He will keep. He will not forsake the work of his own hands in us. And the weakest Christian, that grace begun in them will be maintained and advanced. We will be kept by the power of God through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And none such shall ever perish. They will not be severed from among their brethren or from Christ himself, but they shall be forever with the Lord. They shall receive that word addressed to them: enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.